Please open God's Word with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, if you didn't already know better, I would say that you're likely surprised that here on the first Sunday of Advent, we're not turning in our Bibles to Matthew or to Luke for our series of Christmas messages. After all, it's only in those two Gospels that we find the New Testament story of Christmas. At least that's what we've always assumed. But strangely, we are turning to what is the last book you would expect to find the Christmas story in, literally the last book, the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that the chapter under study for these four Sundays of Advent is really all about Christmas. This is actually a Christmas chapter. Well, the first thought that might be filling your mind right now is that, well, the book of Revelation is supposed to be a book about the second coming of Jesus, right? And you might be thinking it's all about the future, not the past. And it's about future events we're waiting to see transpire, and so it doesn't have a lot to say to us right now. But here is where the surprise comes in. Believe it or not, this amazing and inspired epistle does indeed talk about and tell us about the first advent of Jesus. And it is also an event that tells us about the future, or that is, the event it testifies to tells us about the future. And I'm going to throw out to you the surprising notion that what is before us in Revelation 12 is actually a great Christmas story, but it's like one you've probably never heard before. And so you just might learn something. Beginning today and for the next three Sundays of Advent, we're going to hear a Christmas story told from another angle, another perspective. And we're going to get what you might call a behind-the-scenes look at Christmas, a much fuller picture of our Lord's incarnation, why it happened, and what it resulted in, and the implications for it for our lives right now. And as we begin our journey through this chapter, I want to introduce it this morning simply by reading the first six verses. Now, Lord willing, we'll eventually make our way through the whole chapter, but let's just do an overflight this morning and consider some of the introductory matters in the first six verses. So, Revelation 12, 1 through 6, and here we go. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. God's holy word that will forever stand true, may his name be forever praised. Well, this morning we're going to overview this amazing Christmas story that John tells in the last book of the Bible. And all I want to do today is just lay out what are three primary elements of this unusual Christmas story. I want to introduce the story's author to you, and then secondly, I want to introduce the story's cast of characters, and then finally, we'll take a look at the story's central plot line. So let's consider the author of this amazing Christmas story. Of course, we know who the author is because the author tells us it is the Apostle John. And in the first verse of the first chapter, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," that is John, "to show his servants the things that soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John." And of course, that is the John we know, the beloved disciple. Again, in chapter 1, verse 4, John names his name. He says, John, to the seven churches. In chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother. And in chapter 22, verse 8, and I, John. And there's only one man named John in the first century that could just go by that first name, John, and it is the John we know as the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the three epistles and the book we're handling now, the book of the Revelation. And we know that this book came to John in the form of a vision. It came to him while he was exiled on the rocky island prison of Patmos. And he was put there late in the first century AD. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, of course, we know from church history that John was a faithful preacher of the gospel. He was a faithful apostle. And during the reign of Emperor Domitian, Domitian had gotten enough of John and enough of John's gospel and enough of John's Jesus. And for the sake of shutting him up, Emperor Domitian exiled John on the island of Patmos. Now, we know that he later escaped from Patmos and went back to his home church of Ephesus, where he would pastor until he died. And that's the author of the story, John, the man we know so well. But every good story, and certainly every Christmas story, has a list of principal or main characters. And here is where this Christmas story gets very surprising and very exciting. Now, let me ask you something. If you were to call out the names of the Christmas story, the principal characters in the Christmas story you know and believe, what characters would you identify? Now, just think about that for a moment. Well, you would certainly think about Gabriel, the angel, and you would think about Mary and her betrothed, Joseph. And then you would think about the shepherds out in the field, and you would think about the wise men, and of course you would think about the baby Jesus, and maybe even you're thinking of Herod, who would later try to kill Jesus. Indeed, all over town, nativity scenes are being built. And in those beloved nativity scenes, we find these characters, Mary and Joseph and the baby and the wise men and the shepherds. And those are the characters of every Christmas story we've ever heard, except for this one, except for the one John gives us. And so let's look at some of these characters. First, there's a woman, unnamed, a woman. And she is described in nothing short of spectacular fashion. She is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she is expecting, she is carrying a baby, and she's reached the very end of her pregnancy, and she's crying out in the pains of labor about to give birth. And she is going to, according to verse 5, give birth to a male child, a little boy, a woman gloriously adorned, who gives birth to a little boy. Another character in the story is this great red dragon. A dragon, notice verse 3, a great, great dragon. He is a monster depicted as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, that is 7 crowns on his head. Of course, later in this chapter, the dragon will be further identified as the leader of other angels. He is the ancient serpent, John says, who is called the devil and Satan. And in verse 9, he is the deceiver of the whole world. In verse 10, we learn that the great red dragon is also the accuser of our brothers. And so there's a woman and a monster, a woman and a dragon. And then there's another character, an angel, but it isn't Gabriel. It's Michael, In verse 7, we meet the archangel Michael, who is depicted as a commander leading an army of good angels. And we'll learn in verse 7 that Michael's angelic army is fighting against the dragon and his angelic army. And we're going to learn that it is Michael who picked the fight. It is Michael who picks a fight with the dragon's angels. Interesting character so far. There are other characters. There's our brothers. Our brothers, again, unnamed, but we learn that they are the woman's faithful offspring. John introduces them as brothers. These brothers are identified in verse 17 as the offspring of the woman who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the brothers that are the offspring also of the woman. And they're your main characters. You ever heard a Christmas story like that? That's a strange story. And what in the world is this about? Well, that's a good question. What is the plot line in this story? What's really going on? What is this plot line? Well, you can see in verses 1 and 2 that there are signs that occur. Some signs first. Initially, there are two signs. And in verse 1, there's a great sign. And in verse 3, another sign. And you can contrast the word great. Great sign and a great dragon. Here is a great sign and another sign. Now, in Revelation, which is a book about signs, it is an apocalyptic book. In fact, the name of the book is The Apocalypse, and we turn that into the English title Revelation. But it's actually The Apocalypse. And being an apocalyptic book, it is full of symbolic figures that have a meaning way beyond the superficial or obvious meaning. It isn't literal, it's something more than literal. And we're going to learn that as we later identify these characters and these signs. But notice these signs are observed by John to be in heaven. There's a great sign in heaven and another sign. And what does that mean? Well, John is getting this vision from heaven downward. He isn't making this up. This is coming from God. He is exiled on Patmos, and the Lord is revealing to him in symbolic fashion a Christmas story, a story unlike you've never heard before. A story. Well, the first sign is this pregnant woman. And signs do what signs do. Signs point to something more important. And so we're not to take this in a literal fashion. This description is symbolic. There is this woman, that's a symbol. And she's clothed in a certain way. And those are symbols. They are signs pointing to something more real, a greater reality. And Revelation is full of those signs. And the second sign, another sign, John says, is the great red dragon. And he stands ready to attack the woman and her male child. Now, you're already doing the math and you're thinking ahead. Who could these signs represent? And that's where we're going to be going in a moment. We're not there yet, though. So hold your judgment until we get there. And so first, there's an initial great sign, and another movement in the plot line is there's another sign, there's a woman, and there's a dragon. And then the third thing that happens is the dragon attempts to devour the male child. And he's so big and so angry. Look at this in verse 4. This dragon is huge, and he's powerful. And notice that his tail, you know, every dragon has a tail, and his tail is so massive that it reaches to heaven, that is, to the reaches the farthest reaches of outer space, and it sweeps away a third of the stars from heaven and brings them down to earth. And boy, this is a beast like we've never seen before. This won't be in any textbook of prehistory or zoology. A dragon, angry at the woman, huge, massive, strong. And then the fourth movement in the plot line, the little baby is born. And he arrives, and the dragon is just ready to devour him. That's what the dragon wants to do. The dragon wants to eat the baby. And yet before the dragon can consume the baby boy is caught up to heaven. You know, he just gets swept away to heaven. And that makes the dragon really, really mad. And so he turns in the fifth movement in this plot line, he turns his anger toward the woman. Now, raging against her. And yet, she finds refuge in the wilderness, a place prepared for her by God. And there, for 1,262 days, for 42 months, she is well cared for and nourished and protected. Now, have you ever in your life heard a story with those characters and those elements in it? I mean, isn't that weird? And I'm not trying to be disrespectful of the Scriptures, but isn't that a little weird that we're going to talk on the first Sunday of Advent about women clothed with the sun and the moon as her footstool and a baby and a dragon and tails that sweep through the heavens and all this stuff, but yet here it is, a Christmas story from the Apostle John. Well, since this is an unusual book, we have to be very careful as we interpret what we've read. And what we want to do this morning is just offer an initial interpretation, and then over the next three Sundays, work out the details. Let's just figure out what's going on and what John is talking about, why he's using this kind of language. And then we'll understand this amazing Christmas story. Well, I've already suggested a number of times that John is writing in symbolic language. This is not like a gospel, you know, narrative history. It's not like other epistles that we read, although it is epistolary in many ways. It's written to seven churches. But it's a type of literature that is almost exclusively composed of symbols. And so you find symbols all over the place. And largely, John has taken the symbols that he uses to write this book from the Old Testament. And so he's drawing characters and storylines and themes out of the Old Testament, and he's crafting this vision using those themes. And I say crafting this vision, he's receiving this vision from God, and it's coming into his heart and out his pen, and he's writing down using images and people and events from the Old Testament to hide, as it were, his message. Now, why would he hide his message in Old Testament symbols? Why not just come right out and say and write what he's thinking? Now, go back to the reason that John is in prison on Patmos. Because Emperor Domitian has turned the heat up on the furnace of persecution. Nero, who preceded him, began the persecution against the church. Domitian perfected, or at least began to perfect, the persecution against the church. In fact, of course, Nero committed suicide, and when Domitian came to power, a myth began to develop called Domitian Redivivus, that is, Domitian Resurrected. That is, I'm sorry, Nero Redivivus, Nero Resurrected. Because people saw in Domitian Nero on steroids. And that's the man that put John on Patmos. That's the man that is persecuting the church, and persecution is beginning to move into different places of the empire. And so John is writing a letter to seven churches full of Christians who know their Old Testaments. And he's writing to encourage them, and so he hides his message of encouragement to them in the symbols of the Old Testament, and they would know exactly what he's talking about. And so it's a book of symbols. It's been said that by common consent, Revelation is one of the most difficult books in the Bible. It is full of strange symbolism. There are curious beasts, unusual numbers of heads and horns. There are extraordinary phenomena, like the turning of one-third of the sea into blood. And there are many things like that impossible to envisage. This inspired book, it's been said, discloses its message by impressing vivid, sometimes startling pictures in our imaginations. It is a book of symbols in motion. And so we have to remember that as we interpret. This is not literal in that sense. It's symbolic, and the symbols point to something very real and very little. And we will unwind that in the days that come. So it's a book of symbols, a picture book designed to inflame your imagination. You ought to be thinking about dragons right now, red dragons, and little babies, and a woman clothed with the sun. A second thing to remember as we go through this, the main purpose of the book of Revelation and the purpose of chapter 12 are identical. Whatever the purpose of Revelation is as a book, the purpose of chapter 12 is identical. Why did John write this book? I mean, you know, why do we have this odd book as the very last book of the biblical canon? Well, John tells us. And so he says in chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And there you have it. John tells us why. The time for the coming of Christ is near. It's always imminent. And John is saying, I'm writing seven churches that represent all of God's churches and all of God's people to encourage them to get ready for what's coming. I'm writing, John says, to lift you up, to encourage you so that you will not fail to serve Jesus, even when Domitian turns up the furnace on you, the furnace of persecution. And so this is a message that is relevant for every era of the Christian lifespan. It was relevant for them in the first century, and with every passing decade, every passing century, every time the calendar clicks over, it is a message that is alive and real for God's people where they are and when they are. And so, in the main, the purpose of the book of Revelation, according to William Hendrickson, is to comfort the militant church in her struggle against the forces of evil. It is full of help and comfort for persecuted and suffering Christians. That's why it's written. Dennis Johnson, in his wonderful book, The Triumph of the Lamb, which is his commentary on Revelation, says, this book celebrates God's redemptive triumph through the Lamb over the enemies that have threatened the church and challenged his supreme worthiness. Greg Beale, in his shorter commentary on Revelation, says, one of the main goals of the book is to exhort believers to remain faithful to Christ in spite of present sufferings and in spite of the temptations to compromise with the world system. And then Dr. Vern Poitras, in his commentary on Revelation called The Returning King, says, Revelation reveals that God is in control. He is in control not only of the general outline of history, but its beginning, its end, and its details. He controls even the works of Satan for his own glory. And that's the purpose of this Christmas story, is to give the suffering church hope and strength and boldness and vitality to keep on serving Christ no matter how mad Domitian gets, no matter how angry the devil might be with us. Whatever comes, we belong to a great king. And there you have the purpose of chapter 12. What do these characters, who do these characters represent? Let's think about that for a moment. Revelation, as I've said, and particularly Revelation 12, gives us a behind-the-scenes look at life, but particularly in chapter 12, a behind-the-scenes look at the Christmas story. And so let's think just very briefly. We'll return to this next Lord's Day, but let's think briefly about the symbols, the characters, and what and who is being symbolized. Let's think about the woman. Now, I know what you're thinking. And I know, because I'm one of you, it's easy to jump to a conclusion regarding the identity of this woman. But be careful with that, because you may get a surprise here. You might, right off the bat, assume that the woman is the expectant mother, that is Mary, the mother of our Lord. You might say that. But if you said that, you'd be wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, because we'll come back to Mary, but there's way more than that here. And we make a mistake if we run right to Mary, the one betrothed to Joseph, to identify this woman. There's much more there in this symbol than one woman named Mary. Maybe the best way to explain this symbol is to say there are various layers of meaning in this symbol. And so let's just walk through some of these layers of meaning. First of all, this woman represents the very first woman in human history, Eve, a woman. Now you say, wait a minute, how did you get Eve out of the Christmas story or into the Christmas story? But we're on really solid ground. In fact, it's absolutely essential that we think this way. We must think first of the first woman, Eve. Now, what was special about her other than she got to be married to the first woman, Adam? What was special about her? Well, what was special about her is when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and fallen, as we say, the fall of man had transpired. God, in the midst of announcing the curses and the consequences of their rebellion, he gave Eve a promise. A covenantal promise. And there in Genesis 3:15, Almighty God promised Eve that from her body a baby boy would come who would one day strike a fatal blow to the one embodying that serpent, the devil. And that devil, that serpent, would bruise his opponent, the offspring of the woman, on the heel, and yet that child would crush the head of the devil, Satan. And so John is taking us back all the way to the beginning. Once upon a time, there was a Christmas story that started in a garden, not a manger, a garden. A long time ago, a woman. That's the first layer. Then there's a second layer of meaning in this symbol of the woman. As we read the Old Testament, as we do our biblical theology, we learn that the woman also represents God's chosen people, Israel, God's Old Testament people. They are described in many ways in the Old Testament. But we can easily summarize this by saying they are like the woman because from the Jewish people that God created with the call of Abraham, in fulfillment of the promise made to Eve, God brought a people into the world, an ethnic people. And from those people, the Jews, the Savior would be born. You see that? The Savior would come from those people. Those people, the covenant people, would in essence give birth to the Messiah. So we think about Eve, and we think about Israel. And then there's a third layer of meaning. It all comes down to one Jewish woman. And here's where Mary comes in. One Jewish woman representing the covenant people, representing Eve. And she is with child, Luke says, by the Holy Spirit. And she is told that in her womb is a baby, a king, a Savior, who will rule the world. And so it comes down to one woman, Mary, the Mary we know so well. But there's another layer that we dare not miss in this symbol of the woman. Moving forward, this woman represents also the church of Jesus Christ, the chosen people in Christ, who are the fully restored, new and true Israel of God, composed of believers from both the Old and the New Testament eras. We, in essence, bring the Messiah to the world through our proclamation. You see the connection? Christmas began a long time ago in a garden, through a woman, through a nation, through one individual, and then through a people, a new community of people who by their preaching bring the Messiah to the world again as they proclaim His kingship. That includes you and me. So ultimately, the woman speaks of us. And so this Christmas story is all about you and me. It's if you're driving by and you see a nativity scene and there you are standing in the middle of it. Yeah, every Christian is standing in the middle of this Christmas story. We're going to discover that the past and first advent spans not just the past, but also the present and the future. The first advent is not simply one amazing day in the past. It is that. But it has a present significance and a future fulfillment. Now, the description of the woman is also really important. And you can see by any stretch that she is clothed with great glory. And look at these images of the sun beaming off of her and the moon as her footstool, the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And so she radiates the sun and the moon, and she's got a crown with 12 stars, and each of those elements, and we'll parse those out later, but each of these elements reveals her dignity, her majesty, her privilege, her glory. She is the most beautiful woman of all. And are you already thinking ahead about how that applies to you? She is a beautiful church of Jesus Christ. Well, if the woman represents all of that, how about this dragon? Well, there's really no doubt about the dragon, right? You don't even really need to study a commentary to figure this out, right? Because we're told in verse 9, John makes it very clear that this dragon is the serpent of old. He is the devil and Satan. There you go, simple enough. There is no real dragon out there that you should be afraid of, as far as I know. I always do look under my bed at night just to make sure. But this is a symbol of a very real being called the devil, the serpent of old, the same one who showed up in the Garden of Eden. And here he is again. And so we're not at all surprised to learn that this great dragon is determined with insane resolve to destroy the woman and her child. Now, go back to the beginning, and you see that that's always been his dream. From Genesis 3:15 on, the dragon has been trying to kill the woman and kill the child. And if I had time this morning, we could recount Israelite history where they were always under attack by the dragon. And the Lord had to rescue them, most notably in Egypt, when the arch-human dragon, Pharaoh, tried to annihilate the people of God. There you go. The devil's always been trying to kill God's people, kill the woman, kill the child, kill the Messiah. And here he is, right here, doing what we're not at all surprised to see him do. But look at his appearance. His appearance is symbolically portrayed. Again, it's very dramatic. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And on those heads, there are 7 diadems or crowns. Now, again, this is rich symbolism. Don't take it too literally, but it means something real. And here is what it means. Again, we'll parse this out later, but what it means for now, these are indications of his monstrous power, his keen intelligence, and his self-assumed sovereignty. All those are elements there. He is an arrogant, self-deluded, murderous monster. That's who the devil is. He is the archenemy of God. He is the diabolical opponent of his only begotten Son. And he is the chief adversary of all those who belong to Jesus. There you have it. You can't tell a Christmas story without a dragon in it. He's always there. And then the little boy. Well, of course. Now, that's an easy one. The little boy is our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. But again, notice his description. It's really, really important. Again, there are symbols here, but the meaning is even more real. John tells us here not that he came to earth to die. He mentions nothing about his life of righteousness. He mentions nothing about his atoning death on the cross here. He leaves all of that out. He only describes him as the one and the only one who will rule all nations with the rod of iron. You ever thought about what that means? A rod of iron? Who's on the receiving end of being led and ruled by the rod of iron? Well, it's not sheep, because no shepherd would use a rod of iron on his own sheep. No, you use the rod of iron on the enemies of the sheep. John is saying the one born and the one the devil's been trying to destroy is the one who will rule all his adversaries with his hot vengeance. This is not good news for enemies of Jesus. They are going to be ruled with a rod of iron, not the shepherd's staff. Wow, what an image. Now, have you ever heard a Christmas story like that? Can you imagine trying to put that in a nativity scene? A dragon? Wow. What in the world is that about? Now, do you see what John is doing? And he's doing it to me. And he's done it to me as I have been in this passage now for so long. We, and it's understandable, we sort of have a nostalgic, sentimental, kind of shallow understanding of Christmas, don't we? You know, it's a time for, you know, family, and of course it is that. It's a time of joy, and we're going to see it is that. It's a time for happy thing. I mean, we write each other cards to make each other feel happy, you know, a happy time, which is great, a great tradition. And we throw parties, which is a great tradition. But it's just possible we slip into a rather shallow view of what Christmas is about. And being a book of unveiling things, again, that's the meaning of the book's title, Revelation, the unveiling, we're getting a look at what Christmas really represents. And it's shocking. It's as shocking as a dragon in a nativity scene. So let's get a little taste of this. First, John is telling us, here's just some preliminary conclusions. And we'll come back next Lord's Day and work all this out. But here's preliminary conclusion number one. Christmas is about war, all-out war, and the continuation of the greatest war in human history. It is about a war that started in a garden that is playing out right now and right here. It's about war. Now, I understand that when you drive by a nativity scene, the first thing you think about is not war. And that's okay. We don't do that. But we should, in the back of our mind, maybe in the front of our mind, should be the background of Christmas. What's really going on? War. And in fact, in chapter 12, you see many indications of war associated with the advent of Christ. For instance, the word devour in verse 4, the word war in verse 7, the word fighting in verse 7, the word defeated in verse 8, the word conquered in verse 11, the word make war in verse 17. It's a warfare passage, even though it's about Christmas. I mean, could it be, to some degree, we've gotten Christmas a bit wrong? That the real motive has to do with war? There's a war going on? Wow. Maybe that'll change the kind of Christmas card you send this year. Maybe it'll be one with a tank on it or something. I don't know. But have you ever thought about Christmas means war? It means war. Here's the second thing. You're in the war. You're in the war. In fact, everybody on this planet, believer or not, is on the battlefield. There is no escaping this war. You are in it by virtue of being born. Doesn't matter your religion or anything about your philosophy, whether you're a theist or not. It's irrelevant. You are in the war because you're here. It is a war going on now in this world. You can't run from it. It's in your face. You can pretend it's not there, but you do that to your own peril. It's a war going on right now. You can't get out. You got to fight or die. There are your options. Now, have you ever thought about Christmas? Doesn't this sort of mess up Christmas for us? Oh, my goodness. War. And the war has come to me, and the war involves me. But John is telling us that here. Well, there's a third consideration. This war dominates every facet of human life on this planet. It has from creation. The evidence that this war is going on and has been going on a long time is everywhere. Everywhere. You can't not see it. It's going on in your home. It's going on in your heart. It's going on in the local government, the state government, the national government, going on in our schools, our universities, in every philosophy class. It's going on in political parties, corporations, social groups, culture, subculture, places of worship, denominations, Christian and non, and it's everywhere. Evidence is everywhere. This explains life as we see it. Why does the world look the way it does? Because we're at war. And Christmas reminds us of that. An ancient war that is going on right now. But here is the final preliminary conclusion that will make you want to come back. And that is, this is one war, the only war in human history where the outcome was decided in eternity before the combatants even showed up. The outcome of this war is not in debate. It is not in peril. It is not left to chance. This war has been won. We're going to see that here. And because this war has been won, we can sing on the battlefield. We can rejoice. We can celebrate the advent. Because the war we're fighting, and we're fighting and bleeding and getting stuck here and there, and we're suffering shrapnel wounds. Absolutely we are, but the war has been won, and we can sing with joy on the battlefield. And I'll show you that. Because the battle has been won. The male child will never be devoured by the dragon. The woman's offspring, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be protected in a place provided by God on the battlefield. And at every juncture, we're going to see in chapter 12 through these 17 verses, every attempt of the devil, every attempt of the dragon, every strategy he employs fails every single time. That's what you're going to see. This is a Christmas story that ends in joy. And so when you sing joy to the world now, it'll have a deeper meaning. When you think about peace at Christmas time, it'll have a much richer meaning because you know the backstory. When you pray for peace on earth, you'll know you're praying for the reign of the child to come and to destroy his enemies and to leave nothing but a new heaven and a new earth. You're looking forward. It'll transform your Christmas if you believe this story. May God help us to believe it. Stay tuned, because there's a lot more to come with this story. And may God bless the preaching and the believing of His holy word. Amen.